As I said, we're starting a new Equipping Hour series entitled Christians in the Workplace. And there should be some handouts in the back. My son will be happy to bring you one if you need one. We'll be using this as a guideline through our lessons. But before we get started, did you guys hear that they discovered a new element? They discovered Livermore Laboratories just recently. I don't know if it's been recently. I'm sure it's been around for a while, but they discovered the heaviest element known to man. It's called governmentium. Governmentium. It has one neutron, 25 assistant neutrons, 88 deputy neutrons, and 198 assistant deputy neutrons, giving an atomic mass quantity of 312. These 312 particles are held together by forces called morons, which are surrounded by vast quantities of lepton-like particles called pions. Since governmentium has no electrons, it is inert. However, it can be detected because it impedes every reaction with which it comes into contact. A tiny amount of governmentium, a tiny amount of governmentium can cause a reaction that would normally take less than a second to take from 4 days to 4 years to complete. Governmentium has a normal half-life of 2 to 6 years. It does not decay, but instead undergoes a reorganization in which the portion of the assistant neutrons and deputy neutrons exchange places. In fact, governmentium's mass will actually increase over time, since each reorganization will cause more morons to become neutrons, forming isodopes. This characteristic of moron promotion leads scientists to believe that governmentium is formed whenever morons reach a critical concentration. This hypothetical quantity is referred to as critical morass. When catalyzed with money, governmentium becomes administratium, an element that radiates just as much energy as governmentium, since it has half as many peons but twice as many morons. So this is not true, obviously, right? There is no new element called governmentium, but we know its effects, don't we? This does describe an all too real situation. I work in local government at the city of Davis, and I have for 12 years almost, and if not more. And I certainly feel the effects of governmentium. It's really what we're talking about. Government is necessary, but it's often larded with inefficiencies and frustrations and waste, and often gets in the way of progress. And this is obviously a very cynical view of government, right? But we also find this sort of frustration in the public sector we also find in the private sector. The only difference being is that the benefits aren't as good. Work can be a great source of frustration, right? It can also be a great source of satisfaction. Work can be rewarding, or it can be filled with endless tedium. And somehow we all know it shouldn't be this way. It shouldn't be this way. Why is our work so filled with frustration and tedium and sometimes great dissatisfaction? Well, we as Christians know that our work is under a curse. We read about that in Genesis 3, and we'll look at that in a little bit. But we know that our work is cursed. And we often sometimes think that work is a curse, that it itself is a curse. So we can grow weary about our work. We can maybe just give up about even caring about our jobs. We can put in our 40 hours a week just so that we can get to the weekend, because that's when things really matter, right? When we have the freedom to be away from work and do what we can, do the things we really want, and that will really have an impact. Or we can maybe try to make work for us, right? We can begin to pour ourselves into our work in hopes of finding riches, in hopes of finding identity, in hopes of finding satisfaction. And so we can either give up, or we can pour ourselves into it in hope of creating for ourselves an environment where we'll be free from work so that we can enjoy the things that really matter to us. What often attends these two sorts of responses, as particularly for Christians, is that we've maybe forgotten or have never really considered a biblical view of work. And so what we want to do through this series is to start thinking about it. But let's think about a couple of things here. We spend a lot of time preparing for work. We spend a lot of time paying for work, right? We spend time in college. We spend time studying hours upon hours to prepare ourselves for a career. We take in loans that we end up having to pay off for the rest of our lives just so that we can have a job. Then we spend much of our day at work. Most of us spend 40 hours, if not more, working each week. It's a significant portion of our day. And not only that, but we think about our jobs a lot when we're not there. Should I be doing the job that I'm doing today? How can I be more successful at my job? How can I solve this problem that I'm facing at work? How can I best communicate these ideas to those around me? Should I be seeking this promotion that's available? Should I be possibly changing jobs, leaving this career for something else? Should I see work as just simply a means to put food on the table? Or can I find some sort of satisfaction in my job? We may also be asking, is there meaning in my job? Why am I doing this job? Should I not be doing another job? And what's the purpose of it all? And as Christians, we have additional questions we ask. How does my work fit into God's intention for my life? Is my work affecting my character, for good or for bad? Again, is work just a means of reaching a day when work will no longer exist, known as retirement, or maybe glorification, right? A day when work will no longer be. So these are some of the things that we deal with. Work is a significant part of our lives, and it's not going away. And so what we want to do is we want to consider some of these questions, because have you ever asked yourself this? What are God's purposes for work? And how does our work fit into God's design? God is sovereign, right? And so obviously many of us have jobs that we attend to on a daily or semi-daily basis. And it's a significant part of our lives. Obviously, God has allowed that to be the case. So what is God's purpose in our work? And so what we, myself and some of the other men here in our church, are going to be doing over the next 13 weeks is we're going to be asking these questions and issues that are related to our work. And as you can see from your outline in the back, there's a schedule listed as to some of the topics we'll be covering regarding our work. But what we want to do is really develop a biblical worldview of work so that we can begin or continue to view work as God intended it. And we'll talk a little bit about what are some of the frustrations that we face and why do we face those frustrations? How do we deal with them in a fallen world? And as you can see, we'll be looking at a variety of topics as related to work. Now, when I talk about work, we're talking about vocational work, work for which we get paid, right? That's kind of what we're generally going to be touching on here. Now, it doesn't mean that we always get paid for the work that we do, but generally speaking, we're talking about our jobs, our careers, as it relates to this series. But it doesn't take away from the reality that some of the principles we'll be learning through this series applies to a lot of areas in our lives. Anything that we put our energy toward, really, can be seen as work. Anything that we do that aims to produce something or aims to move the ball down the field of some project that we're working on. In many ways, a lot of these things that we deal with are faced with a level of frustration, tedium. And so in some sense, some of these principles will apply to, you know, the realities of homemaking or the realities of ministry. But generally what our focus will be is about work and careers. And as you'll also see on page 3 of your outline, we just want to give credit where credit is due, and that is the series really is what we're using as a template for this this Bible study is a course put together by Capitol Hill Baptist Church back in D.C., pastored by Mark Dever. And it's a series that's available online, so any of the notes and any of the lessons that will be taught here will predominantly be based on that. So if you wanted to follow up on some of the things that were taught here, you can either email me or any of the other instructors, teachers here, or you can refer to the series called Christians in the Workplace. It's available online for download. And the other is a book called The Gospel at Work. It's a short read, 160 pages, which in our busy day is a good thing, right? It's a short read by Sebastian Traeger and Greg Gilbert. That's also one of the main resources we'll be depending on through this course. And then we also list a number of other helpful resources that you may want to tackle as well that address work from different perspectives. For instance, business for the glory of God. If you run a business, how can I do so for the glory of God? What are some of the unique challenges and things that a Christian has to think through regarding business? And then you can see the remaining resources listed there. But what we want to do today as we begin this series is, as is always a good thing to do, is figure out what is God's design for work? What is a biblical framework for work? Let's get the foundation laid before we start looking at the variety of issues that we might face as it relates to our jobs, as it relates to work in general. And so today we want to begin by just laying a biblical framework or a biblical theology of work. And so with that, let me pray as we start our study this morning. Dear Father, we just thank you for yet another opportunity to gather as your church this morning. We thank you for the opportunity it provides for us to fellowship with one another, to encourage one another, but also to hear from your word, to be equipped to grow in godliness and to grow in our effectiveness as your ambassadors in this world, Lord. And as we commence this study, Lord, on work, I do pray that you would help us as a church to really reorient our thinking around work toward a biblical mindset, Lord. May our minds be reinformed and be renewed according to your word regarding work. And as we consider these things, Lord, where there might be conviction, I pray that with that would come truth that would help guide those who struggle with work or have frustrations at work and to reorient ourselves toward a biblical mindset of work. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would do that work among us this morning. We thank you in your name. Amen. Okay, and just as you know, feel free if you have any questions to email those all to Greg. No, I'm teasing. If you have any questions, feel free to raise your hands. I've left my email address as well on the notes at the end. I hope I spelled it right. It is correct. So feel free to email me or any of the other elders or teachers who will be teaching this series if you have any questions that you don't want to ask publicly, but please don't hesitate to ask. So a biblical theology of work. Ask yourself this. Why do you work? And if not yet working, why are you seeking a specific career or a specific job? And if you're not working and you're desiring to work, what are some of the things that you're facing in that struggle of trying to find work? But what's the significance of your work? Or another way to put it, what's the story of your work? What story are you telling by your work? Is your story one of achievement? Are you trying to make a name for yourself? Are you trying to be somebody that is known for their job, for their work? Are you trying to go from obscurity to glory? Is that your story, one of achievement? Do you see your story of work as one of accumulation? Are you seeking to amass for yourself wealth so that you can achieve comfort and financial security? Independence. Is this your story, one from poverty to privilege? So, or is your story one of altruism? I want to help people. I want to make the world a better place. I want to take this broken world and apply my efforts towards making it utopia, to building a world that is now perfect and full. Are you motivated by altruism? What's your story regarding your job, your work? Another question to ask is, who's at the center of it? Who is at the center of your work? Is it you? Are you seeking to, again, bring attention to yourself as you seek to achieve success at your job, as you're seeking to achieve a new position at your work? Or is God at the center of your job? Is the story your work tells the true story of work? Again, we're looking at a biblical framework of work. Is the story that your work tells biblical? You may think that the story of work begins after the fall. We read in Genesis 3 that God curses the land as a result of Adam and Eve's disobedience. And so we often think that work in itself is punishment. And so we must just endure it. But in fact, work begins before the fall. And work begins before the creation of Adam and Eve. And so what we want to do for today is take a look at the story of work from God's perspective. And the way that we'll do it is in the means of using four acts, as in a play, the four acts of the story of work. And the four acts that we'll be looking at is the first act is the act of creation. The second act will be the act of the fall, the act of redemption, and the act of restoration. And this is the framework we'll use for today to walk through and help build a biblical theology of work. So, Act 1 is the act of creation. And if you'll turn with me to Genesis 1. Hopefully you've read through Genesis 1 through 2 or 3 a few times in the life of your Bible study, but what we can quickly see in the first words of the Bible is, in the beginning, God created. God created the heavens and the earth. And that terminology, the fact that God created and that he made something, is repeated often in the first few verses of Scripture. And as you turn over to Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, you'll see it's kind of all summarized this way. Genesis 2:2, and on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God is a worker. And that God is a worker is fundamental to our understanding of work. That God is a worker is fundamental to what comes next in this opening act of creation. God creates the world, the universe, and as his crowning achievement of his creation, his crowning achievement is not flinging into existence the universe, the planets and the stars and the expanse that exists there. His crowning achievement is not the minutiae of subatomic particles and DNA. Rather, his crowning creation is mankind himself. We, as creatures, are a work product of God. God made us. This was part of his crowning achievement. And what makes us unique as people is that we are created in his image. Turn back to Genesis 1:28. Previously, in Genesis 1:22, we see God creating the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and he tells them to multiply and be fruitful. Fill the seas, fill the air. And here in Genesis 1:28, after creating man, he says this, and God blessed them, And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. The same command given to the animals he gives to mankind. But then he says this, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Mankind is created uniquely in this way, in that we are created in his image. And one of the ways in that that is expressed is in this command given to us by God himself, which says for us to have dominion over what he has created. We're not just to fill the earth as the animals were called to do. We are to rule over creation because we bear God's image. We are created in his image. And so as a way of reflecting his image, we are called to rule over. So we're not only called to fill the earth, we're called to rule over it. We're given work to do. This is work before the fall, remember. And it's work that reflects the very nature of God himself, who is a worker and who rules over his creation. God is king over creation. Since I created you to bear my image, you are to rule over my creation. And so the command is given by God to man to rule and work. Now, as is often the case, if not always the case, it is always the case, that what God commands for us to do, he also provides the means by which we can do those things that God commands us to do. He doesn't just leave us to figure out how to do this. So what does he do? We read in Genesis 2:8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So God commands mankind to bear forth, created in his image, commands mankind to rule over his creation. And then God plants a garden within which he puts Adam, and now he tells Adam to now rule and keep care of this. In verse 2:15, we read this, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And there we have God giving Adam the ability to carry out the command that he was just given, and that is to work. Adam, here's this, you've been created in my image. I need you now to express that by you keeping this garden which I have created for you and to care for it. So work exists already before the fall. And God creates the environment in which that ruling is to take place. And God provides to Adam what is necessary for him to be able to obey him. Adam, and then eventually Eve, whom God creates as a helper for Adam, as they set out not to multiply, to be fruitful in having children, they are also to work the garden. They, by those efforts, are imaging forth God. And so, work is not ultimately about them, but about imaging forth God. As God creates and cares for his creation, so man is called to multiply and care for the creation. So our work is not ultimately about our achievements, rather it is about what God achieves through us, and namely a display of God as a worker, a sustainer, a caretaker. Another way to put it is that work is worship. Have you considered it that way before? That work is worship, ascribing to God worth, right? The worth that is due his name. Your obedience to God in this area, being called to work and to work well and to work in a manner that cares for his creation, is an expression of worship. Work is worship. By being fruitful, by growing in number, the number of image bearers that now exist in this world, and working to keep the garden, mankind expresses worship toward God. And so given what we've learned so far in this first act of creation, one thing we might say to summarize this first act is that the original purpose of work was the advancement of human flourishing to the glory of God. God desired for man to populate the world with little image bearers who would continue to expand the garden and basically build utopia, a world that is just flourishing with expressions of God image bearers who are working to continue to bear forth God's image. This was God's original design. Now, the reality is, however, that none of us have ever known that, right? From the day we were born to our current existence, we have not known a world that is not filled with sin, that is not filled with frustrations. And so this is completely foreign to us. We have no idea what this is like. And that is because of Act 2, which is this, Act 2, the Fall. Any questions at this point? Now, we don't know how long Adam and Eve were able to carry out their responsibilities and duties as image bearers, as workers of the garden. We don't know how long they lasted. But what we do know is they fell down on the job, right? What's that word? That's kind of glossing over the fullness of what really happened. They didn't just fall down on the job, right? They completely rebelled and sinned against God. But that's one way to put it in the context of this study, is they fell down on the job. They failed to carry out the duties that were given to them. Have you guys ever failed at your job? Or what happened to Adam and Eve when they fell down on the job? Who paid them a visit? God paid them a visit, right? Have you ever been at work? Maybe checking email, Facebook, and you're in your little cubicle, and the boss sneaks around the corner just to say hi? Do you feel the angst knowing that you're doing something you shouldn't be? That little sense of oops is a small hint of what it might have felt like for Adam and Eve to be found out. But in any case, we've all, maybe not all, have experienced that. Being at a job for which you get paid, not doing what we should be doing, and being found out. Now, you might get a reprimand. You might get a note in your file. If you're a state worker, you know, it's going to take a long time for you to get in real trouble. Or I'm a public worker, so I can say these things. Private sector, you may be gone instantly. You may even get fired, right? Well, Adam and Eve, what happened to them? As a result of their failure to completely carry out the duties that were granted to them, they were kicked out of the garden. Okay? They were kicked out of this beautiful, flourishing land that God had made for them. And they were kicked out of it. Okay? But this is important to remember. They were not relieved of their duty to work. They were not relieved. So work is not a punishment, and nor were they relieved of their duty to continue to work as a result of their sin. They are, as we are, still accountable to God to carry forth this responsibility and duty that God has given us. The commandment given to mankind to work is not removed as a result of the fall. So work is not a curse, right? However, what happens as a result of the fall regarding our work? It got much more difficult. And maybe that's the understatement of 2017. Work is now cursed, okay? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, where God is declaring his judgment He has declared his judgment on the serpent for deceiving Eve, and he levels judgment against the woman. But then to the man, he says this in verse 17, as a result of the fall. And to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you," you fell down on the job, "you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So, work that was once an act of worship now is met with painful toil, futility, and fruitlessness. You guys reconsidering your college careers yet? Work is filled with toil, futility, and fruitlessness. Inside the garden, the result of work was the expansion of utopia. Utopia, a perfect world filled with perfect people and a perfect creation. Outside of the garden, our work will never produce utopia. It will never produce what work was intended to produce. The very ground is cursed. And try as we might, we will never achieve utopia, or we will never achieve what God intended in this world. Now, that can be discouraging as we face Monday morning. And for some of us, it's a day off, so others have to go to work tomorrow. It can be discouraging, right? But truth is helpful. Being reminded of this, the fact that we live under a curse, can help in itself, right? Because it'll help alleviate some of the consternation you feel that work is just so frustrating at times. I put forth all this effort, and the return on my effort is so minimal at times. The challenges I face, the frustrations of a broken system, however you want to define that. Just knowing that, people, it's not going away. This is how it's going to be. You know, we often get frustrated when things don't go the way we plan, but wake up, they will never go the way you plan. Now, sometimes they will. Sometimes things will just fit right in the way that you'd intended them to, and let that be a moment of encouragement and foreshadowing of what life may one day be like. Or may I say, what life will one day be like. But knowing this truth, work is just cursed. So don't be surprised. Now, I have been remodeling a bathroom. I have, my poor wife has seen an ugly side of me through this frustrating process. But I've been facing all sorts of challenges, and I just want to remodel a bathroom. That's all I want to do. But I've been met with frustrations, challenges, thankfully no injuries. But nonetheless, it hasn't been an easy thing, and it has definitely revealed to me the sinfulness of my own heart. But come on, what am I to expect? This world is cursed. Anything that we apply ourselves toward will face with some resistance. And that is because God has placed the world under a curse. Now, how does this truth run against the world's perspective on work? The world seeks its identity and satisfaction and ultimate joy in work. And not knowing or not understanding or living under this truth that the world is cursed is going to increase your frustrations. It's going to make it even more difficult to enjoy what could be enjoyed about your job. But be reminded, work is not punishment in itself, but rather is now met with futility. It's toilsome, it's relentless. And we're called to, we must work, right? 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if you don't work, you're not going to eat. You must work. Escaping it is not an answer. But not only is work cursed because of the fall, what else is the problem? What else do we add to this mix of a fallen world that is a work that is cursed as a result of the fall. What adds to the difficulty?
Fallen us.
We too ourselves are fallen. So not only has the work condition changed, mankind is cursed as well, right? So we live in a fallen world, cursed by God, and we ourselves have sinful natures. We are cursed as well. And that's never a good formula, right? Mankind is cursed. So, and that curse is expressed in the way that we now view work, okay? We view work as a way of seeking identity or fame, fortune, whatever it may be for you. And so fallen man is living in a fallen world, no longer using their work as a way of worshiping God. We've rather turned inward in our pursuit of work. Turn over to Genesis 11, and we'll see this inward turning expressed in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there, and they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Here we see what happens as a result of the curse and the result of the fall of unrepentant sinners. Work becomes a means of self-glorification. The curse causes mankind to turn in on itself and begin to see work as nothing other than a means of personal fulfillment, a means of personal gain, rather than viewing it as God has intended, as an expression of worship toward Him. So rather than using work to glorify God, fallen mankind now uses it to make a name for itself. Now, is that necessarily bad? It's bad. It's sinful. But here in the Tower of Babel, chapter 11 of Genesis, they're making bricks. Do we benefit from bricks? Do we benefit from the godless pursuits of mankind as a culture, as a nature, as a society, right? So even then, there's a hint of a blessing in that the products and the services that are produced by a fallen world that seeks its self-glorification is that we still benefit as a society, as a culture, through the results of that portion of us that still images forth God. We are still creatures who create, who we don't create ex nihilo, we don't create out of nothing. We take what God has created and reorder it in such a way where we express it through our work, through our services, through our art and music. We continue to bear the image of God. That hasn't been removed. It's been affected by our sinful natures, and so we often turn it inward and use it for our self-glorification. But here, we still see the evidences of the imaging forth of God by the fact that we utilize our gifts and talents for the betterment of society. How many of us have an iPhone or a phone of some sort that just, you know, can be a blessing and a curse, right? I mean, the way it helps to make work more efficient is a direct result of a company that has set out to make a name for itself. But we benefit and utilize a lot of the products that are made from a fallen world. So, and that's because we continue to still bear the image of God in the way that we set out to work. We do create, and we do, that the problem is it's been turned inward. And so we no longer use our work for worshiping God, we use it to worship ourselves. So we gain and benefit from all this work of the work that we do and others. But you can often see, though, that some people use their work now to gain fame, fortune, and identity, as a way of dealing with the fact that, you know, I'm just going to amass for myself as much as I can. Or there's the other extreme of like, you know, work is under a curse. I'm going to do everything I can to get out of doing work. Okay? And so the authors of this series highlight the difference between living in D.C. versus living in Portland, Oregon. In D.C., Washington, D.C., it's all about who you are and what you're achieving and what positions you can gain. Whereas you go to Portland, Oregon, it's all about how little you can work and just enjoy nature and enjoy the world over there. Two extremes, right? But it's all about self. It's all about making a name for yourself or lauding the accomplishments of working the system so that you don't have to work. So what does God do in this case? Well, he eventually judges mankind for idolatrous worship, particularly here in this event of mankind seeking to build a name for itself. He disperses them, which is the very thing they were trying to avoid, right? They wanted to make a name for themselves, lest we be dispersed. And what does God do? He disperses them. So, to sum up so far then, is the problem with our work is that we've lost the connection between God, work, and worship. We either debase work as merely a curse we must endure, or idolize and worship work as a means of personal fulfillment and identity. We started off by saying that God is a worker, and he does not stop working, which takes us to our next step, our next act, and that is the act of redemption. What did Jesus do for a job? Was he a carpenter? Is that what we assume about him? He was a preacher. But we talk about him being a carpenter, right? Because it's assumed this is what Joseph did, so the son always does what the dad does, and good luck, James. Did Jesus just make chairs and tables to the glory of God? If that's indeed what he did? No, this is not the work that Jesus came to do. John 1:29 is one place we can sum up the work of Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When we speak of the work of Christ, as we're now looking at this act of redemption, we speak of Christ as coming down to earth in the flesh to redeem his saints, to redeem his church, to die for the sins of the people. And he came to declare this news, to preach this news of the work he was going to set about doing, that he had set out to do. He came to die for the sins of his people. He came to take away the curse of eternal punishment and separation from God and the curse of sin. What he did not come to do is to remove the curse of work that's on work. This was not his work at this point. He did not come to take away the curse on work. So let me ask you this, and I ask you to answer. This is not rhetorical. If work is not redeemed, but people are, what impact should this have on our work? Given all we've studied on God's original intention for work, God's design for work, and what had happened, as redeemed people, how should this impact our work? Okay, so the way work is still cursed, we have been not fully yet removed, the curse of sin has not been yet removed from mankind, but we are freed from the power of sin, right? So that should impact our work, right? And what did you say, how it should impact?
It should make it so that we are now out of the equation, we are not the bad factor anymore, it's just still the curse is the curse.
Okay. But are we still impacted by the curse as people?
Yes
right?
Yes.
So what distinguishes a believer then from a non-believer as it relates to work? Okay, a right viewpoint of the purpose of work. And what is that right viewpoint of the purpose of work?
Unto God, not ourselves.
To work unto God and not ourselves, right? So what this redemption that Christ came to fulfill and effect is that Christians now no longer live under this curse of viewing work and pursuing work as merely a selfish means of gain and self-exaltation, but rather, as we've through these answers have surmised or summarized, it's now we are freed from the curse of sin. We still have sin in us, the old overcoat of sin, but we now can view work from a biblical perspective. It is an act of worship. We can reorient our thinking. And so redeemed people once again worship God through their work. In spite of all the toil, futility, and frustration that still exists, work for the redeemed becomes once again a means of worshiping God. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. One of the things that Paul here outlines or focuses in on is being new creatures in Christ. What is our to focus? What is our focus to be? And as you look at chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes this: "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So here we have Paul encouraging the saints to set their mind not on themselves, but in light of all that they've received in Christ, to set their mind on things above, where Christ is. Set your mind on eternal things. And that, by extension, means that we set our minds on Christ and we set our minds on worshiping him. And then he goes in and begins to kind of break that apart a little bit or provide more detail. And so if you will scoochie down to verse 23, whatever you do as a way of setting your mind on the things above, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. In other words, who is your boss? Your boss is Christ himself, and you are to work as unto him, so that when he sneaks around the corner, he sees you working because you are working unto him. And you recognize that your ultimate boss is God himself. And as a believer who has been freed from the curse of sin, is now enabled to fulfill God's original intention for work, in spite of all the frustrations, toils, and difficulties that still attend work. So, and we'll deal with the variety of issues that still we face as believers. You know, we are not we are not yet glorified, right? We have not yet reached a point where we will no longer be able to sin. We live in a time right now where, you know, before Christ, you had no ability not to sin, right? Now in Christ, you have the ability not to sin, but you also still have the ability to sin. In glorification, you will no longer have the ability to sin. But right now we're in this middle point where we still can sin and we have the ability not to sin. And so we're in a battle. And part of this series will help us to deal with that battle as it relates to our work and our jobs. How do we continue to now reorient our thinking, renew our minds according to God's intention for work so that we can work in a way that honors him and honors God's original intention? Because our work now as believers is once again reoriented toward glorifying God. It is oriented towards glorifying God. It's making much of Him, not making much of ourselves. It is about bringing honor to Him, not honor to ourselves. And we'll talk, I think, in part about, can I find satisfaction at my job, personal satisfaction? Is that wrong for me to seek that? No, not at all. That's God's kindness to us in that He doesn't make work in His original design a frustrating thing. It's meant to be fulfilling. It is meant to bring joy to you. You know, as John Piper has often said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And that satisfaction can be found in our work as well. Have you ever had a day when I love my job. What a great day I had today. Because things went well, you know, people were blessed. Things just, you know, the building I set out to build, everything just fit, and what a beautiful thing I made. Or what a wonderful thing I did for this other person as a result of my skill and effort. And you just feel joy, selfless joy for that. Well, that's work. And that's work as God intended. Did you have a comment? Right. So as Francis is indicating, the frustrations and toils that do attend work at times can be a means that God uses to help us depend on Him more and to recognize that even those aren't outside of God's sovereign purposes, right? We still wish they weren't there. But because we're still fallen, we need that discipline. We need that hand of God to help, you know, increase our dependence upon Him in all matters of life and specifically here in our work. So exactly, and that's really in anything that we face in life. You know, any of the challenge that we face at work and in life in general are things that God uses to help refine us. So now we're in this time where we're redeemed. If you're redeemed, if you're not, look at your work. Look at how you focus your work. What your focus is in your work. You know, it's very interesting, as if you never give any thought to this as a professing believer, if you're really just focused on yourself and seek to pursue a career or work merely for self, you know, check your heart a little bit. There's not any even an indication or an inclination toward struggling a little bit with this issue in your heart. I'm not saying that you're not a believer, but it's, you know, consider your own heart before the Lord in this. How am I using my work? Is it merely for myself, or do I seek in some way to struggle and fight the tendencies of my own sinful heart in light of the frustrations that the work is under, the curse that work is under? But this is where we're at right now in the world. The story's not done, right? We still have one more act to go. And that's the final act of restoration. The final act is restoration. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, verse 20. Romans 8, verse 20. There is a day that all creation is waiting for, right? It's a day of freedom. And we read about that day in Romans 8:20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that isn't seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, this passage is just not merely about work, right? It's not merely about the restoration of removing the curse that is currently on work. But it does point to that. The fact that we will no longer be living under the curse, that the creation will now be freed from this futility, this bondage that it lives under. And so there will be a day of freedom. And as I've said earlier, there may be times when you already kind of experience a little foretaste of what that's like. And when you do face the frustrations of today, of work, of the apparent and often real futility of it at times, let that be a springboard toward worship, because you recognize we have a day that's coming where this curse will be removed. The curse that still remains in us, where we will be finally glorified, and a day when the work that I set out to do will not be met with frustration and futility. And work will be there. It is not going away. It was there before the fall, and it will continue into the future. In fact, turn over to Isaiah 65. In Isaiah 65, we see a vision from Isaiah of the New Jerusalem. Isaiah 65. If you look at verse 18. And here we're reading about the new heavens and the new earth. A vision of what life will be like in the future. Something to set our eyes on. Remember, we're called to set our things on things above. And here's one thing that you can set your mind on. Now let's start at 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it sound of weeping, in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days, for the young shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer, and while they are speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. Set your mind on the promises of a restored creation, where the curse of sin and the curse placed on our work will be completely removed. Work will no longer be toilsome, it'll be a joy. Work will no longer be about self. There'll be no longer a conflict in our redeemed state now related to our work. So, today, for us as believers, work is about the glory of God. It has always been about the glory of God. We have the immense privilege, if that's even significant enough of a word, of being redeemed, of being saved from the curse of sin, to being freed from the curse of sin. And so now, as believers, we can reorient our thinking to God's original intention for work. And that is, it is a means of worshiping him, of imaging forth his glory, of imaging forth his creativity, of imaging forth his work. reorient your thing. It's a huge paradigm shift for us, right? To reorient our thing. We're so consumed and have seen work as nothing other than a way of putting food on the table, a way of fulfillment, a way of altruism, personal achievement, whatever. It's a major paradigm shift to view work as worship for many of us. And the impact that should have on the day-to-day grind that we face that is met with frustration, toil, and futility. But nonetheless, we are called to set our mind on those things, to set our mind on the things above, to have a vision of a world that will no longer be this way, and now contributing towards that expression of worship in the way that we respond to even the way that we face the frustrations that attend work. And look forward to the day when work will no longer be toilsome, but a joy, and it will no longer be about self, but about fully glorifying God. If we don't understand the story of work, then our work will indeed be in vain. We'll assume that work is an end in itself, and that always leads to terrible consequences. We'll assume that either work is evil because it's a curse that we have to endure, and so we'll minimize it, or we'll worship it, and we'll pour our lives into it as a complete and final end in itself, and we begin to worship God, and we turn inward, we begin to worship self by turning inward, and we miss out on the opportunity and the calling to actually use work as a way of worshiping God. But when we understand the story of work as God intended, we understand that the end of work is God himself. He is one who works, and we are called to display forth his image. And so that will energize your work today. And as we've indicated, our dependence on God himself to help us in this state of a redeemed sinner who still sins, to deal with the frustrations and toil that attends work with a focus on glorifying God himself and seeking to depend on him to help us respond to work in a godly way. Because the curse of sin has been removed, but the curse on work still remains. Any questions at this point? Greg.
I know that this will be addressed. I know what I'm going to ask about will be addressed through the course of things, but maybe if you could just say a few words about how did these things play out? How should people think who aren't in a secular vocation? In other words, I'm thinking of people who are retired, I'm thinking of moms.
Well, retirement is a sin, right? No, I'm kidding.
I'm thinking of moms with kids at home. In other words, people who are outside of, they're not in a situation.
Right. So, and we addressed that at the beginning of talking about the fact that we're not simply talking of, we are focusing on careers and work, but anything that we apply effort toward, right, in our that where we aim to produce or as indicated, homemaking or ministry even in retirement, there's. You know, I know one retiree who said he's more busy now today than he was when he was at work, you know, because there's so much to be doing. So anything that we face in life is met with this futility and frustration. It's not limited to our careers or our job for which we get paid. Is that?
Yep.
Yeah.
Well, yes, I want to do all these things for the glory of God, but how can I do these things and in worshiping God through that. And at times, it's really hard for me, sorry, nervous. But at times, it's really hard for me because I'm so task-oriented that I want to get the laundry done, I want to get the dishes done. But in that moment, I can be worshiping God by stopping and helping my kids through this issue. Like, that's a good question for me to be asking. How can I be worshiping God in this very moment?
Mm. So. That's great. Very much.
It makes me also think of having more of a mindset of worship-oriented obedience versus outcome-oriented thinking. Like, more emphasis on reminding ourselves that the obedience and attitude that we're having during the task that we're trying to do is more important than what the task produces. And that, you know, I just, as a mom, I think we don't have a lot of control that all of our, you know, any of our obedience is going to actually produce what we want it to produce in the lives of our children or our home or wherever we're trying to be obedient. But we can feel that the task has been accomplished, so to speak, because we're doing it with a worshipful attitude, not that we're looking at what's being produced in this futile
right.
state of our world.
Right. And another mother speaking.
Yeah, I was just wanting to piggyback off of that. It's like it's no longer futile because it's been redeemed. And so as raising, you know, like I obviously am applying it to raising children as well. But like when we, as unbelievers, we look at this and we're like, our kids are going to just end up traumatized and messed up no matter what we do. And they're going to be, you know, like they're just, there's, it's like, you know, it'd be hopeless. And yet, and we can still think that.
Well, that's good. No, it's you guys are thinking. That's great. Greg. Yeah, I think there'll be March 26th, there's a focus on finding a job, but just to answer even now is there's no problem in finding joy in your work and what you do. In fact, we probably end up being more productive when we find our job satisfying, right? Now, that doesn't mean our job, and no job that I know of exists where you're always perfectly satisfied, right? Even if you land that ideal job, whatever that might be for you, you're going to face those frustrations and futilities. Even in the preparation of this lesson, you know, I'm facing some challenges. But what has helped me is to recognize that that's just the way it's going to be, people. You know, and so finding joy in your job in and of itself is not a problem unless it's divorced from the main purpose of work, which is to glorify God. You being happy at your job and glorifying God while doing it is a great combination, right? Because we serve a happy God. And so it reflects his image to be happy. Now, if you don't find that satisfaction or that joy, you know, does that mean you quit and keep seeking until you find one that does? I don't know if that's necessarily true. That's a matter of wisdom and you know, because there are other things. I have to put food on the table. That's a practical reality of my work. And so I've had some struggles at work over the last 6 months. You know, do I just leave and get up and you know, because I'm not happy? I don't know. It's, you know, so it's not a clear-cut answer, but there will be, we'll be addressing some of those things, I think, over time. Does that answer your question? Okay. Any other questions before we close? Smokey?
I'll make you discover it.
Well, I didn't discover it. I contribute to it.
Oh,
yeah, I'm the moron. Good. Any other questions or comments? All right, well, let's close and be reminded that we're to worship God in our work. Dear Father, we do thank you for this morning and even evidenced already, Lord, your work in people's hearts and getting them to think about these things from your perspective as you have intended. Lord, we do repent of working as unto ourselves, Lord, and not as unto you. And I pray even as we re-engage this week, even those who are working today, Lord, or those who face work this week, Lord, that we would all, well, the things that are set before us, do so with a worshipful attitude, accepting the reality that work is under a curse and learning to work with it rather than against it, Lord, and seeking your help in doing so. And bless our efforts. Bless our efforts at work and help us to be a reflection of you more clearly, Father. And we thank you for this series, Lord, and we do pray that you would bless all those who are here with a growing knowledge of you. And we thank you in your name. Amen.